Bibles, not to 1 Thessalonians, but to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We've been taking a pause of our verse-by-verse exposition through the letter of 1 Thessalonians to focus on the miraculous births of Christmas. Last week, we looked at the miraculous birth of John the Baptist, that cousin, forerunner of the Lord Jesus. How John the Baptist, his birth, his life, his ministry was all to point to a greater miraculous birth. The birth of the one who is greater than he, the birth of the Lord Jesus. And that's what we've come to this morning. On this Christmas Day morning, to come back to the simple birth narrative of the Lord Jesus as recorded in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So turn with me, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word that came and dwelt among us. Thank you for the word becoming flesh in the Lord Jesus. Well, I pray now that you would get rid of all the distractions from our hearts and minds. And Lord, that you would zero in our hearts upon this true story that happened over 2,000 years ago, that was world-changing, life-transforming, the climax of redemptive history of the first coming of the Lord Jesus. Lord, as we hear this story once more that may be familiar to us, give us eyes of faith to see and to hear it afresh once more. And may we see the glory of Christ from the manger to the cross. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Why now? Why is this happening now of all time, in all times? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Whether it's something small or something big, you ask yourself, why is this happening and why is this happening to me right now? Or have you asked yourself, maybe there's something you wanted to happen, but it hasn't happened, and you've asked yourself, why has this not happened? Whether it could be a failed relationship that you really want it to succeed, or a broken relationship you want to be healed, or a circumstance in life that you really desire but hasn't come to fruition. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there to where you haven't really understood why things are happening in your life the way that they're happening? Sometimes, especially during this season, it can call the those questions can come to the forefront of our minds. Those questions, why? Why has this happened or why has this not happened? If you've asked those questions, if you're asking those questions now, this morning, if you've asked those questions this past week, I have good news for you this Christmas morning. This text, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, as we'll look at it, I'm praying that you'll see it and understand your life in light of God's sovereign hand and his providence. For here in our text this morning, we have this simple birth narrative of the Lord Jesus. And as we'll see on the surface of it, the surface of his timing, its place, its manner, it doesn't seem at all what we would have expected for the birth of the Lord, of the King of Kings, God in the flesh, to be. However, as we walk through this passage this morning, as we dig just a little bit deeper into the surface, we'll see the true meaning of the birth narrative of Christ. We'll see the glorious story of how the King of Kings, the Savior of the world, was humbly born in Bethlehem, all according to how God had planned it before the foundation of the world. And that's really the main idea of Luke's birth narrative here this morning as we'll look at it, is in God's sovereignty, the King of Kings, the Savior of the world, was humbly born in Bethlehem. My prayer once more is as we look at this familiar text, that God will give us eyes of faith to see it afresh. And we'll see also the so-called unfulfilled human expectations of Christ's birth. And we'll see past those and we'll gaze at the glory of Christ. The glory of God and his plan of redemption to send his son, God the Son, to become man, to save his people from their sins. As we'll look at this passage, the circumstances will seem ordinary, but we'll see it's an extraordinary God at work through an extraordinary babe who would grow up to do the most extraordinary thing, save us from our sins. As you think of your own life this week, today, your own life may seem ordinary, but I pray that the Lord will give you, open your eyes of faith to see God's sovereign hand at work even in your own life as his people. So let's look at this birth narrative in Luke chapter 2. It can be divided into three parts. Luke tells us the timing of Christ's birth, the setting or the place of Christ's birth, and then the manner of Christ's birth. So timing, place, and manner. We'll see the timing of his birth in verses 1 through 3, the place of Christ's birth in verses 4 through 5, and then lastly, the manner of Christ's birth in verses 6 through 7. And each of them on the surface will appear ordinary. But again, as we look a little bit deeper, dig a little bit deeper, we'll see God's glory and his majesty through the birth of Christ. So let's begin where Luke begins with his story of Christ's birth, which is the timing of it. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. The Bible says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town." Here the gospel writer Luke details for us the timing of Christ's birth. He says it was when Caesar Augustus was the emperor of Rome, and a man named Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And Judea was a part of that region of Syria where Joseph and Mary were. Not only are these two men who were in political power, but also more specifically, it was when Caesar Augustus had given a decree throughout the empire for a census to be for all the citizens of the Roman Empire to be registered. Now, before we look at these details a little more closely, I want to remind you that Luke's birth narrative is much different from Matthew's birth narrative. They present Christ's birth a little bit differently, the same facts, but in a different presentation. If you go back to the Gospel of Matthew, that gospel written by that former tax collector turned apostle, he writes his birth narrative in a very Jewish way, you could say. It begins with a genealogy of Christ's lineage, going back to Abraham and going back to King David. Then also in Matthew's account of Christ's birth, what you'll notice, and we looked at this morning, when you go back to the Gospel of Matthew's narrative of Christ's birth, it is filled with Old Testament passages, filled with how Christ fulfilled all these Old Testament prophecies. However, when we come to the Gospel of Luke here, we have the same story of Christ's birth, but from a different perspective, a different angle. For example, Luke will give us a genealogy, but it's not in the birth narrative. It comes afterwards. And his genealogy has a different purpose than Matthew's. It includes Jesus and King David's lineage, but the emphasis is that it goes all the way back to Adam, the first man. In Luke's account of Christ's birth, there are no explicit statements of Old Testament scriptures fulfilled. And as we see here in these first few verses of the Gospel of Luke, or of Christ's birth narrative in Luke, we'll see that his emphasis is to describe Christ's birth in an orderly, historically detailed account. Now, why is this? Well, we're actually told at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that he wrote this gospel to a man named Theophilus, most likely a wealthy Roman official. And he tells us the purpose was to give a historical narrative of what actually took place in Christ's life, an orderly account. And Luke writes this, he gives this orderly account so that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. Another way to say it, Luke sought to give a historical detailed account of the person and redemptive work of the Lord Jesus here in the Gospel of Luke. Now, with that said, that is why Luke, in his birth narrative, has all these historical markers, historical facts of the Roman Empire and who's leading at what time and what they are leading. He's writing to Gentiles in the Roman Empire. He notes the leaders that they would have known about during Christ's birth. Now, why is this all significant as we look at the timing of Christ's birth? It's significant because Caesar Augustus was a real person. Quirinius was a real person who actually lived in history. They were in positions of political power. Meaning the birth narrative that Luke is describing for us is just as real and actual as those two men in history. Right? His birth is just as real as Caesar Augustus living and Quirinius living. And that's so important to state because there's a lot of confusion on that. As we, all the songs we sang this morning, the scriptures we read, what we're doing today as we look at this narrative in Luke chapter 2, we're not doing this because it makes us, just brings good cheer in Christmas time. This story of Christ's birth, and especially for you children as you listen up, this story of Christ's birth is not another myth or fairy tale that you read in bedtime stories. No, the Lord Jesus, this whole birth, everything we've been singing about, it's all true. It actually happened. It's the true story of the birth of the Savior of the world. And Luke reminds us this, even at the beginning, as he gives us all these historical facts. And it needs to remind us, let that sink in once more, is that what we're celebrating today actually happened. It's true. It's the true history of the world. It's reality. So that's important. Now let's look at some of these real people, some of this timing that Luke gives us. I think it's important as we consider this passage. For example, he tells us this man, Caesar Augustus, he is very well known in human history. He was the adopted son and heir of Julius Caesar. You probably had to read that book maybe in high school. And Caesar Augustus, the man mentioned here in our passage in Luke chapter 2, is the first Roman emperor, the first one. He would lead what many would consider the greatest empire in human history, that of the Roman Empire. He's the first Roman emperor. This empire would really go on for the next 400 years strong. In fact, at the time of Luke writing this, I think maybe mid-50s AD, Caesar Augustus was considered the greatest political leader in all of history, especially in his time. Under his reign, the Roman Empire would double in size. It would stretch from, think of Great Britain to India, all of that under his power and control and reign. His image was on all the coins throughout the empire. He allowed his image to also be worshipped throughout the Roman Empire, worshipping him as divine. One of his favorite titles and inscriptions for himself was the Son of God, the Son of the Eternal Caesar. And Luke tells us that it's during his reign that Jesus is to be born. It's during his reign that Caesar Augustus decides to have all of his empire register for a census, for all of them to go back to their hometowns and to be registered. Now, most likely the reason Caesar Augustus did this was for money and for wealth. Money, once you get everybody registered for a census, guess what that means? Taxes. He can tax you. There's money in it. But also for power. He registers all the people in his empire because all the men who are of fighting age are now in his army. Shows his numbers, the power of his army to others. Then you have the governor Quirinius of Syria. He's mentioned because he was the governor of the region which Judea and Bethlehem and Nazareth would be. We're told it's the first census registration. Luke is very precise that this is when it was. Now I want to stop here. And just consider the timing of Christ's birth. Just those few details I just gave you. On the surface, it doesn't seem like anything special, right? This timing. Nothing out of the ordinary in this timing. And really, you could say the timing appears to be bad timing for Christ to come. Now, what do I mean by that? I want you to put yourself in the shoes of God's people in that day in Christ's birth. If you were to pick a time in which the Messiah would come, when would you pick it? Most likely, the people of that day, they would have thought the best time for the Messiah to come would be when David's on his throne, when you have Israel at its peak. maybe even more so. You may pick for Jesus to come during the reign of King Solomon. I mean, that's when Israel was the most wealthy, the most prosperous. I mean, they had it all. I mean, if we were to pick a time for Christ to be born, maybe it would be during David's reign or Solomon's reign. But no. Instead, the timing we have of Christ's birth is it's after the Israel was divided. It's after the north and south were divided. It's after the kingdom was divided. Not only was it after the kingdom was divided, it was after they were all of God's people were put in exile in Babylon. And as we come to the passage in Luke chapter 2, there is no more kingdom of Israel. Instead, God's national people are under the thumb and rule of a pagan Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus. That's the time in which Christ would be born. For many, you would think, that doesn't make sense. Why would Christ be born at this time? Why now? Pagans are ruling and oppressing God's people. Political leaders worship many gods. They have a whole pantheon of gods they worship. Even the emperor himself is worshipped. They don't even know or understand who the one true God is. It's at that time that the Messiah would be born? Really? It went against all the expectations of God's people at the time. And it can be even confounding to us today. Why? Why then? Why would Jesus be born then? Well, let's dig a little bit deeper as we consider this timing of the Lord Jesus and see the Lord's sovereign hand in the timing of Christ's birth. For we know throughout the scripture and other passages, we've even read them this morning, that God selected the perfect time to send his son into human history. We're told that throughout the scriptures, there's language used at the right time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth the Son to take on flesh to become human. This is what all of human history points towards. 4,000 years of human history up until this point of Christ's birth, all were leading up to this point. For this was God's plan before the beginning of time, before creation. We're told in Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ to save. So in eternity past, this was the plan for God to save sinners through the incarnation of the eternal second person of the Godhead, God the Son, in the person of the Lord Jesus. Then we see throughout human history this redemption of Christ prophesied. We can't go through every prophecy. We've read some of them, but the prophecies even begin in the first few lines, in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. After the fall of Adam and Eve, God promises that one day he will send forth one, the seed of a woman, who will crush the head of the serpent. The first gospel message preached in the Garden of Eden in the first pages of Genesis, 4,000 years previously of Christ's coming. All of human history is leading up to this. Then as you look through the account in Genesis, Eve has her firstborn son. His name is Cain. You can probably imagine Eve in the garden after her birth of her firstborn son thinking, is he the one? He's my seed. Will he be the one who will crush the head of the serpent? Well, we know the story. How does the story of Cain and Abel go? Cain doesn't crush the head of the serpent. Instead, he crushes his brother's head with a rock and murders him, sheds his blood, the first murder of human history. He's not the one. A couple of thousand years later comes, Noah arrives. Could he be the one? Could he be the promised Messiah? The Lord uses Noah to save his family from that worldwide flood of judgment of sin, of God's wrath upon the sins of the world. But we find out Noah's not the one. After he gets off the ark, he gets drunk. He later dies. He's not the one. 400 years after Noah, Abraham, God calls him. Maybe he could be the one. The Lord uses Abraham to be a father of a great nation, to multiply, to be fruitful. His people will later become the nation of Israel. Yet, as we look in the account of Abraham, he sins, he lies, he doesn't protect his wife like he should. He doubts God's promises, and he ultimately dies as well. Then comes Moses, the savior of God's people from Egyptian bondage. Maybe he's the one. I mean, he crushes the Pharaoh who's got the crown of a serpent or a cobra on his head. Maybe Moses is the one. But as we've seen in our study through the book of Moses, Moses doubts God. In fact, he doesn't get the opportunity to go into the promised land in his own lifetime. What about David, the shepherd boy, turned king of Israel, the one who slayed Goliath, the giant? Is David the one? No, we know from his story, he commits egregious sins of immorality and he dies as well. Then a few hundred years after David, the prophet Isaiah prophesies how this Messiah would be born. He would be born of a virgin. He would be named Emmanuel, God with us, in Isaiah 7:14. Many other prophets prophesied this Messiah to come. That was 700 years before the birth of Christ. All of human history, over 4,000 years, were leading to this point in our text, the coming of the Messiah. Now we ask the question, why then though? We see that God's sovereign, it's all leading up to the point, but why at that point? Why 2,000 years ago? For God displayed his sovereignty, his power, his wisdom in the timing of Christ's birth then. Consider these three verses now in light of God's sovereignty. Who's the most powerful man leading the most powerful empire at Christ's birth? Caesar Augustus, the Roman Empire. Who is God using his great plan of redemption to fulfill his plan? Who is he using to fulfill this plan as one of his pawns? It's actually Caesar Augustus. Usually Jesus is the answer. Not that time. But he's using Caesar Augustus as one of his pawns, you could say. Augustus is really just a footnote in the great plan of redemption. I mean, look at God's sovereign power in this passage. That he has the Roman emperor doing his bidding to bring about a census registration at the perfect time to bring about the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem. For Jesus is the true Son of God, unlike Augustus. For Christ is truly God. He's truly man. He's born of the Virgin Mary through a miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit. He truly will be God with us, Emmanuel, God in the flesh. See, as we look at this passage again in the first few verses, when we see Caesar Augustus in those days, we see God is using him as a pawn to do his bidding in redemptive history. What power this is that God has. God showcasing his sovereignty and his power over the most powerful man of the most powerful empire at the time. Luke was letting Theophilus and us know God is sovereign at work in the birth of Christ. His decrees are the one that are truly coming to pass. Yes, Caesar decreed a census registration, but he did so because God decreed it in eternity past. Oh, what power is on display here in this passage of who God is and his sovereignty for all of us to see. The timing of Christ's birth was perfect. The Apostle Paul would put it this way in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Fullness of time. Think of a woman pregnant, full, about to give birth at 9 months. At the fullness of time, at the perfect time, God sent forth his Son. The timing is perfect, for God is sovereign over time. And in it, God is showcasing his sovereign power in the midst of weakness. When his people are the most vulnerable and weakest, he sends forth his Son. The timing that seems so insignificant as we first look at this passage is one that has great significance. Even if we look at our own calendars today, think of how we keep track of years. We're in the year 2022. Next year will be 2023. 2023 years after what? Caesar Augustus' birth? No. Quirinius' birth? No. Jesus' birth. All those thousands of years before Christ's birth, we signify as B.C., before Christ. All the years after his birth, Anno Domini, in the year of the Lord. All of human history, even how we all take record of the calendar of the years throughout the world, is divided by this marker of the Lord Jesus' birth, what we're celebrating this morning. Even if you try to get rid of B.C., A.D., the years are still the same, and Christ is still the pinnacle, and his birth is still what divides all of human history. Friend, there's a reason all of the world keeps time according to this calendar of Christ's birth. It's not by accident. It's in the Lord's sovereign providence that he's been gracious to show us that the birth of Christ is world-changing, is history-changing, that this baby born as we celebrate this time of in Christmas was not merely another great man to honor, but he's God to worship, to bend our knee to. That no other man deserves this worship except for the Lord Jesus, for he is God, the God-man. And this is great news for us. I mean, first and most importantly, this is great news because God fulfilled his promise and sent us Christ, sent us a Savior to be born, for that's our greatest need. But even secondarily, it reminds us, all of us, that God is sovereign. He's ruling and reigning right now over all people, over all nations. Just like in Jesus' day, God hasn't changed. God is still sovereign. He's sovereign over the most powerful humans and governments of the day. All of them doing his bidding, fulfilling his plan for his people. Just like as we look back on Christ's birth, it didn't initially seem like the timing was right. You may think of your own life and may think the timing doesn't seem right in your own life. The circumstances don't seem right. But that's just on the surface. This is where we must trust the Lord, have eyes of faith, see his invisible hand of providence in the work of our lives. It could be that in the midst of your suffering now, child, saint, saints of God, in your own suffering and trials that you're experiencing now, that the Lord is showcasing his power in the midst of your weakness. I mean, we know this. The Apostle Paul says that in his weakness, God's power is perfected. That God's grace is sufficient, is enough for him. Our times are in God's hands. And it's the best place to be, isn't it, church? We can trust him. God has the whole world in his hands, and that includes your life. He has in his hands. If you're tempted to worry, to be anxious, to be fearful, to doubt in this season, I would point you to the truth taught here in these first few verses of God's sovereignty over all things. Big things like political leaders and nations to small things like census registrations. Trust God, for he is good, he is sovereign, and he is all wise. Now let's keep going in this birth narrative of the Lord Jesus. We're not only told the timing of Christ's birth, but also the place of Christ's birth. This is in verses 4 through 5. We're told this, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Here we're told Joseph and Mary had to leave Nazareth because of this census. They leave Nazareth, and they ultimately go back to their hometown of Bethlehem. For Joseph is in the lineage of David. It was during this time that Joseph and Mary were betrothed, engaged to be married. And Mary was pregnant at this time, pregnant with the Lord Jesus in her womb, the God-man, the incarnate Son of God in her womb. Now, Bethlehem is about 100 miles away from Nazareth. So Joseph and Mary had to travel 100 miles to Bethlehem. Now, most of us don't walk that much. Think about walking 100 miles. This is either by foot, maybe a camel, maybe a donkey. And then for you women, think about being 9 months pregnant or very pregnant towards the end of it. It was a difficult journey for Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem. reminds us that when God is sovereign over all things, that doesn't mean that he'll make our lives as easy and pain-free as possible. No, the hard circumstances of life are from his sovereign providential hands as well. He could have easily had it to where they didn't have to travel 100 years while she's pregnant, but that was in God's sovereign plan for their good, for his glory. Here in the text, we see Christ would be born there in Bethlehem. Once again, on the surface, the place of Christ's birth doesn't make sense. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God in the flesh is going to be born where? Oh, little town of Bethlehem. We don't even need to call it a town. It's a village. Less than 1,000 people lived there at that time. Small. Very small, insignificant in the Roman Empire, insignificant in the world, no great trade ports, no great wealth. Again, if we were there in that day, we would think that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of Glory is to be born. Where would he be born? We would pick like the capital of the Roman Empire, maybe Rome in all of its glory and splendor and pomp. Maybe God's people would say it would be Jerusalem where the temple is. No, it's neither in Jerusalem, it's neither in Rome. Instead, God sovereignly has it in Bethlehem. Very small town, a village. No financial prestige, no political prestige. Small, insignificant to our own eyes. But as we dig just a little bit deeper, we see God's grand scheme plan of redemption. This city is of one of great importance. It's the city of Bethlehem, in which God would use the prophets of the Old Testament, Zechariah, Micah, to prophesy that that would be the place in which the king would be born. Prophet Micah prophesied this, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." Not only in the timing, but in the place of Christ's birth, we see God's sovereignty on display. Bethlehem was not just some random city that Jesus was to be born in by chance, but hundreds of years before it was prophesied about. For it was to be the birthplace of the Messiah. Now, why Bethlehem of all places? Well, even Micah makes the note that Bethlehem, even among the Jewish cities and towns, was one that was insignificant. Why did God sovereignly choose Bethlehem for the place in which Christ would be born? Well, again, if we dig a little bit deeper, we see that Bethlehem was actually a city of royalty, fit for a king to be born in. For it was in Bethlehem one of the greatest kings in the history of Israel would be born, King David. That's why even our passage just mentions the city of David, Bethlehem. It was there in Bethlehem in which the prophet Samuel goes to the house of Jesse, and anoints David to be king, the shepherd boy, young teenage shepherd boy, to be king one day. If you remember the story, when Samuel goes out to anoint the next king, the son of Jesse, he goes to David's oldest son, who looks the most strapping, the strongest, the best looking, one that really looks like a king. What does the prophet Samuel do? Passes him up. The next son passes him up. The next son passes him up. The next and the next. And then Samuel says, "Don't you have a younger? Where's the youngest son? Don't you have another one here?" And Jesse says, "Yeah, but he's out tending the sheep. He didn't even bring him out there." And Samuel said, "Go grab him." And he grabs this shepherd boy. And we're told in the scriptures, God sees not what's on the outside, does he? But he sees the heart. And that's why God selects David to be king, this great king one day. That's the story of Bethlehem, the birthplace of King David. What appeared to not make sense, even the selection of David to be king, he goes on to be one of the great kings of Israel. Again, this truth is highlighted even in our text, for Bethlehem is the city of David. It's the city of royalty. Jesus will come through the lineage of King David. His royalty is lineage. He has a royal lineage. And even more so, this was to fulfill the prophecies that the Messiah would come from the lineage of King David, would sit upon his throne, and will lead his kingdom and rule his kingdom. For the Messiah, the Christ, was to be born a king. Not just any king, but the King of all kings. The Lord of all lords. God in the flesh. Unlike any other person ever living, he's truly God and truly man. The one who was to be born was to be the true king of all the earth. He's the true king of all the earth because he created all things. He's the eternal person, second person of the Trinity, God the Son. God the Son was there at creation. He created all things. God the Son in his eternal power created all things, was there. God the Son holds all of the universe, all of our atoms and cells together right now by the power of his word. He's king over all because he created over everything. He has authority over it all. And Christ is the creator, the sustainer, the sovereign one over all creation. Even at his birth, Jesus is the King of kings and the ruler of all. I mean, this is why in Matthew's account, later on, the wise men from the east come and bring gifts to this newborn king. For he's the true king. Those wise men from the east, they didn't bring any gifts for Caesar, for King Herod. They brought gifts to worship Jesus, the true king, the true ruler of all. And Bethlehem literally stands for the house of bread, Beit Lechem. Jesus is the king who will provide for his people all that they need, all the bread that they need. Those who are spiritually famished may come to him and never hunger or thirst again. He will give them bread, spiritual nourishment. And the way he does this, he tells this to us in his earthly ministry. John chapter 6, as Jesus is preaching, he preaches to the masses, and many times he's multiplied fish and loaves and fed thousands of people with bread. But he reminds them that the true bread of life is not the bread that falls from heaven, the manna like in the wilderness, and it's not the bread that he miraculously multiplied, but he points to himself. He says, I am the bread of life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's Christ who's the way, the truth, and the life. That you must come to God by faith, by partaking of the Lord Jesus. He's the true bread of life. The birth in Bethlehem is actually perfect. It's perfect for the king. It was prophesied of old. It's the city of David the king, for whom the greater king would be born. The one who sits on a forever throne. The one who has a forever kingdom. It's this baby that is to be born in Bethlehem who would be the king of all. Now we come to our last point in this narrative of Christ's birth. It's the manner of his birth. We looked at his timing, the place. Let's look at the manner in verses 6 through 7. It says, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. After Joseph and Mary arrived to Bethlehem for the census, the time had come for her to give birth. In God's sovereign hand, he had orchestrated the decree of Augustus, the census in Bethlehem, all at the perfect time, so that Mary would give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, fulfilling the prophecies of old. Now look at the few descriptions we have here in the last couple of verses by historian Luke. Mary gave birth to Jesus, her firstborn son, for she was a virgin. And where did she give birth to him? We're told in a manger, literally a food trough for farm animals. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes just to keep baby Jesus warm as he was born outside in a stable or a cave. Wherever it was, whether a stable or a cave, the Lord Jesus was born in a place for animals. A fooding trough was there. He was born in a manger, in a stable, because there was no place for them in the inn, Luke reminds us. There was no place for them because many had come back to Bethlehem, to the place in which they were born. It was such a small city, they didn't have much lodging. Like the timing of his birth and the place of his birth, the manner of his birth on the surface doesn't make sense. Why would the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God in the flesh, why would he be born in a stable, in a cave, in a food trough? Why there and not a royal palace? Because the one who's being born, this Lord of glory, his birth will not be one of pomp and glamour for a king. For as we think, the greatest king should have all that. Why would God have it to where his son would be born in a food trough rather than a palace and not have all the pomp and glamour and the festivities and the marches and the parades? Well, it's key to know, just like all the other aspects of Christ's birth, that this too was sovereignly orchestrated by God, by the divine hand of God. There was no place in the end, just as God had planned it. Jesus was born in a manger, in swaddling clothes, just as God had planned it. None of it was by accident. So the question is, why? Why would he be born in such a humble estate that we sung today? Why would the Lord of glory be born in a food trough? The answer is, God, even at Christ's birth, was teaching us something of what Christ was to do, even at his birth. For the shadow looms over the manger, does it not? What does it teach us about Christ's work? His work that he would later on do. Well, Christ's humble birth foreshadows Christ's humble life, one in which he would grow up in Nazareth in obscurity. But most of all, it points us to Christ's humble death. Think of Christ's life. If Christ was to be born in a palace, you would think that he would live a life of luxury and one of great earthly riches. However, when we look at Christ's life, he lived a life not to be served by others, but to serve others, to wash the feet of others. He had no place to lay his head. Even the foxes have holes. This is why the Apostle Paul can say in Philippians 2, who though he, Christ, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Though the Lord Jesus is God, he did not take the form of God in all of its glory, but instead took the form of a servant in humility. And this was life. This was Christ's life, wasn't it? Think throughout the gospel accounts. He's ministering to those in high places, but he's also dwelling with those in the slums. So to speak, he's eating and drinking with tax collectors, with prostitutes. He's healing those who are poor and blind. However, it's not just a destitute that Christ came to save or to serve, but he healed the centurion's daughter. He preached to crowds of thousands. Christ's ministry was one of humility and serving others. He came to heal the sick, no matter who they were. He came to save the lost, no matter who they were. He came with a mission to save his people from their sins, from every tribe, nation, tongue, and language. Which again brings us to this great shadow that just looms over the manger as we read every birth narrative, as we sing every carol song. The cross, the shadow of the cross looms over the manger. Christ's humble birth is to foreshadow Christ's humble death, that unexpected death on the cross. See, if Christ had been born in the palace, in the setting of the great city of Jerusalem, then everyone would have imagined that when this Messiah grows up, he will come to great political power and overthrow the Roman government and set up a Jewish kingdom here on earth, that his kingdom would be of this world. Praise God that Christ did not come only for temporal reasons. Christ's birth foreshadowed his death, because like his birth, it would be unexpected for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to do what he did. You would think the Messiah would save his people by bringing down hellfire and brimstone on all the Roman citizens. Remember, some of the apostles wanted to do that in some of the cities. They thought that was the way to go. To bring down hellfire on those oppressing us. That's not what the Lord Jesus did. Instead, he came to save his people from their true enemy. Their true enemy wasn't Caesar Augustus, Quirinius, oppressing Roman government. Their true enemy was sin. It was sin. He came to save his people from their sins. He would die for them on an old, rugged Roman cross. Instead of pouring out hellfire and brimstone on the Romans, God the Father will pour out his wrath upon Christ on the cross out of his great love for his people. That's why Paul continued in Philippians. He says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Yeah, even death on a cross. Even being cursed, hung on the tree. Consider the cross. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, nailed there. A crown of thorns, of mockery, put upon his crown. Naked before all upon the cross of the hill of Golgotha. In his birth was great humility. In his death was great humility. Even at his birth, we're told there was no room for them at the inn, foreshadowing one day in which Christ's people, his hometown, would reject him. Many of his family members would reject him in his earthly ministry. The religious and political leaders would reject Jesus. Even most of his disciples fled and rejected him at the very end, abandoned him in his hour of death. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, rejected by men, acquainted with grief. Now here's my question for you this Sunday morning. Is there room for Jesus in your own life, in your own heart? Or is it filled with bitterness in this season? Filled with hatred, unbelief, doubt? Is it filled with you just clinging to your sin and loving it more? Or it could be just filled with good things. You may think, I love all the good things of life. I love family. I love my job. I love all these good things of life. But your heart's just filled with loving all those good things. There's no Christ in it. Is there room for the one who is truly good? Now, one thing I know for sure this morning is none of y'all are here by accident or happenstance. Someone might have invited you. You might have come because you always come on Sunday mornings to worship. But you're not here by accident. You're here this morning by divine appointment. The same God who decreed Caesar Augustus to give the decree of the census registration, God has decreed it for you to be here this morning. To hear his word, to read his word, to hear this story once more of the birth of the Lord of glory. The sovereign Lord orchestrated it all to happen. You might ask, why now? Why am I here? Why are the things happening in my life that they're happening? Why are things not happening that should be happening? Well, like the birth of Christ, there's more to it than what you see on the surface. God is using you in all of your trials to bring you to the end of yourself so that you could hear the word of God. You'd be emptied of your sin and of all the things that you worship, that it would be empty in which there would be room for Christ, for you to worship him and for him to dwell in your heart. For God, as we've seen, Christ wasn't simply born to be born, but he was born to die to save his people from their sins. I would encourage you, friend, here today, if you do not know the Lord Jesus, man, this is the best time to bend the knee to the Lord of glory at this Christmas morning. Bend the knee and worship him. Worship the King of glory, the Lord of Lords. And for you, Christian, you know that in all things, even the trials, disappointments of life, God is working them all out for your good and for his glory, according to his purpose. Look deeper than the surface in your own life. See God's sovereign work in your life as he worked in the birth of Christ and his life and his death. As we come to the end of this message, how should we respond to this great news that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever would believe upon him shall not perish but have eternal life? Our response should be the same response that the holy angels had in the field where the shepherds were at the birth of Christ. His birth was humble, but if you think about it, it had the greatest glorious spectacle. For no one else was born in which the skies split and thousands upon thousands of angels came and sang at your birth. And this is what they sang. Or this is what they said to the shepherds in the field. They said, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Then they would sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom God is pleased." What should our response be this morning? Every one of our hearts should be one of rejoicing, rejoicing. Rejoice, rejoice, for Christ the Savior was born, he lived, and he died for sinners like you, for sinners like us. Made a way for our sins to be forgiven and to reconcile us unto God. Rejoice that he too has been resurrected and he's alive today, and one day he will come back. We celebrate Christ's first coming. But when we celebrate Christ's first coming, we should always look forward to his second coming. Just as Christ truly came his first time, Christ is truly coming back, church, one day. And when he comes back, it won't be one of humility. It will be one of great glory and power to save his people ultimately and destroy all that is evil and sin and make all things right in the world. His first time was humbly in a manger. The second time will be one in great glory and power of salvation for his people. And all glory be to Christ. Amen. Let's close in prayer.